Tonight we're going to talk about a man by the name of Bernard of Clairvaux. And we're skipping a bunch of different people because sometimes this learning about people, there's not a lot of interaction. It's just kind of throwing out some facts there. This is an interesting man. I'm trying to get us as quickly as we can up to Martin Luther. We're going to look at Bernard of Clairvaux. I'm going to share just a name with you of somebody that we're skipping so that you, at least when you hear his name, you know a little bit about him. He's kind of an interesting character, so we'll talk about him in just a moment. Then we're going to not meet for church history. We'll have our candlelight service next Sunday. Then we'll be off for the next two Sunday nights. Then we'll come into January. And I'd like to introduce you because he's such a powerful influence on the church, the Thomas Aquinas. We'll talk about him. And then we may have one more person there, but then we'll probably jump right to Martin Luther, let you get a little more introduction to him and look at the Reformation and be done with that. And then on Sunday evenings, because we're going through the Gospel of Mark in the morning, we'll start going through an Old Testament book, which is yet to be determined. So we'll get back into a Bible study in here. So that's kind of where we're going. The name of the gentleman that we are not going to be talking about is a man by the name of Abelard. If you want a great name for a son, don't name him Abelard. He was an interesting character. Do you remember that there are two kinds of people in this upper middle age area? There's two kinds of approaches to the scripture. Do you remember what they are? Faith and reason, okay? Reason, they were called the rationalists. They're not the Enlightenment rationalists that would come later, the humanists who were trying to devoid themselves of God. These were those who thought we should be able to reason our way, reason ourselves to God, and then kind of go to the scriptures and make sure that that's right. And then there was the other side. Do you remember what they were called? Kind of a weird name. Obscurantists. Who were the ones who said, no, we just take everything by faith, and we don't have to even try to understand it. I'm kind of talking the extremes. You're never going to find a person who would actually say it that way. But faith is not just primary. There are some that said you don't even really have to use reason at all. And then we have some of these, remember the name Lanfranc of Beck, who kind of said, wait a minute. Let's kind of find that middle ground, that faith is to have the priority. Certainly, the authority of God's word has the priority, but God gave us minds, and so we need to use those minds and actually seek to understand our faith. But the key thing for these men that are kind of trying to get us in the middle, which would include Lanfranc of Beck, and then last week was Anselm, and then this week we're looking at Bernard of Clairvaux. These men are trying to say the Word of God is primary. That is our authority. That's where we start. And then let's use our minds to get this all figured out. And I know that may not seem like a big thing to you, but it was really big in the Middle Ages because some guys prided themselves on saying, well, I'm not going to start with Scripture at all. I should be able to figure this out. God gave me a mind. I'm going to figure this out. And then I'll go to the scriptures. Well, you know what happens when you start with reason rather than revelation? You usually end up in the wrong place because you don't come to the same place. What was that? A lot of people twist scripture. Then you start proof texting, that idea where this is what I think it's supposed to be. There I'm going to go find verses that will kind of help accommodate that. One man that kind of did that to a sense was Abelard. He was at the same time of Bernard of Clairvaux. He was more of the rationalist, but he was kind of a jerk. He just really was a jerk. He did scandalous things in the church. He fell in love with a woman. And did things in the church that you ought not to do in the church. That's why I won't even play the video, because I think even what was talked about in the video is more than what we should be hearing in here. And Dr. Reeves is a pretty conservative person. So I just let me tell you, Abelard was pretty much a pragmatist. He was also one of these rationalists that just said, you know, let's you know, we don't need faith. We'll try to reason all of this stuff out. And he came to some interesting conclusions. Bernard, you're going to see, came on the scene and actually just sought to lambast him. He, I think he's referred to, he is the edge of the spear for Abelard. And so much so that some people thought he went overboard in trying to destroy Abelard's thinking in all of this. So you're going to hear that name mentioned, and I just wanted you to know when you hear the name Abelard, you don't want to go out and buy all of his books for everybody at Christmas, okay? Couple of quotes from Bernard of Clairvaux. It is no great thing to be humble when you are brought low, but to be humble when you are praised is a great and rare attainment. I thought a very interesting statement in light of what we're looking at in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. He goes on to say, this is kind of this, his dealing with the rationalism versus faith, reason versus faith. There are those who seek knowledge for the sake of knowledge. That's curiosity. There are those who seek knowledge to be known by others, which is sometimes what, like Abelard, wanted to reason and show off of all of his prowess of his mind. He calls that vanity. There are others who seek knowledge in order to serve. That is love. That's a great quote from Bernard of Clairvaux. And then here's one more. Inordinate love for the flesh is cruelty, because under the appearance of pleasing the body, we kill the soul. So that idea that we must be caring for our souls and not just seeking to please the flesh. Now, before we look at the video, one of the things that Bernard of Clairvaux is known for is he did write some hymns. How many of you know any Bernard of Clairvaux hymns? Well, I'm going to play one for you, okay? Actually, it's a redone hymn. It's not the original. Even the original tune wouldn't have been the original tune, because this is written back around 1000 or 1100 A.D., and churches have done some of these songs before. I don't know why you want an exclusive offer to Corel. Yeah, that's what I use, so that's why it's there. But I want to play a song for you to begin with. This is called Jesus, Thou Joy of Loving Hearts. It's been redone by Red Mountain Music, which I really enjoy. We've done other songs by Red Mountain Music. The verse will be up there, so enjoy the song. This was written about, how long ago is this? This is almost 1,000 years ago, so that's quite an ancient text. So be blessed as you hear this song. like that music, I would recommend you go to redmountainmusic.com. They have some redone hymns. We've done several of their redone hymns, but it would be a good place for you to be introduced to some ancient texts and yet done in a very modern way. So that's every bit as good as what we heard down there at the Maples, isn't it? So, and then he knows, he knew how to catch a phrase to really write something that you could take that particular hymn. You can look it up on the internet, Jesus, Thou Joy of Loving Hearts. In fact, I would challenge some of you to do it. Take that hymn out and consider it line by line. Put some scripture with it. What scriptures come to your mind, because it's all based on scripture. And so I really appreciate how Bernard was able to do that. He has several hymns. If you just type in Bernard of Clairvaux in Google and hymns, you'll come up with several different hymns, and you can consider them. Bernard is a very incredibly gifted intellectual man. He went after some of the bad thinking of the rationalists, as I told you, of Abelard. He really helped propel the church forward. Here's the kicker. He's half Protestant and half Catholic. And now I know that means he's all Catholic, but he did some things that we as Protestants really hold on to. He was called a biblical rigorist. He really wanted to know what God's word had to say. And when he was on a subject, he would try to seek what God's word said first and then try to work it out. So we really appreciate that, those of us who are called the biblical literalists, because we appreciate that approach. However, and you're going to hear this in the lecture, but I'm just going to go ahead and give you the warning. No one championed the teachings of the perpetual virginity of Mary and her being even the co-redemptrix of the world like Bernard of Clairvaux. And so that's where his Catholicism really just kind of comes through. Now, that's going to turn some of us off. And so we're looking at some of these people, recognizing that they're all works in progress. I think this man genuinely loved the Lord. I have no idea, because I am not a Bernard of Clairvaux. I don't know all there is to know about him. I don't know why that was something he was so passionate about. The other thing you're going to see is that you might have remembered this name before. When the Second Crusade came about and the king's like, hey, we got to go. Nobody showed up, and it was Bernard of Clairvaux who preached, hey, we got to go and save the Holy Land. And he's the one that got everybody going on the Second Crusade. And we're going to learn that if he hadn't done that, there might not have been a Second Crusade. So if you're kind of against the Crusades, then you would say if Bernard had been a little more thoughtful, it might not have happened. So now that I've told you all the bad things about him, you'll hear them again. Let's spend a couple of moments considering Bernard of Clairvaux and take the good and leave the bad. Seem reasonable?
In this lecture, we're looking at Bernard of Clairvaux in the Reform movement within monasticism and some of Bernard's reactions and rejections of the scholastic movement of Abelard. And we can begin by noting the general pull that has set upon the 11th century church. As we've seen in other lectures, both at the magisterial level, at the level of the administration, as well as throughout Europe at the political level, there was a general tone throughout the church that something was wrong. Things were not always as they had been. And this is particularly the case if we turn our attention to the monasteries. Now, the monasteries were always something of the soul of the medieval church. It was in the monasteries where those who were the most serious about their theology, about their Christian life, about the virtue that they sought to attain, would go and live and work. Just by the nature of it, those who went into political office or those who rose the ranks of the church offices always dealt in the real world. And sometimes real world politics can become murky, they can become confused, and they involve a lot of ethically gray areas. Well, about the time of the 11th century, the monasteries themselves were beginning to feel a sense of spasm within them, that things were not always as they had been. that there was a challenge afoot to recover something that had been lost in the way of doing the monastic life. A lot of this has to do, historians have told us, with the wealth that had come into the monastic orders. If you go back just centuries before, the monastic houses were not all that wealthy. They were founded on a meager desire for the monks to live a life of prayer and devotion, and whenever they were not in devotion, they were to live lives of manual labor. Now, the majority of that manual labor was required. If you don't work, you don't eat. Don't cultivate food, then you are left to your own devices. And prayer doesn't put food in your stomach. Work was also seen as a spiritual good as well. It kept people from being idle. It allowed them to focus on the necessities of life and to remain humble. Well, by the 11th century, monastic orders were beginning to acquire a great deal of wealth. This is only natural. As people died, those in civilian life, at times, they would leave a portion or at times large sums of their money to the monastic order. This was a good work. This was alms. This was above and beyond the tithe. This was a show for those who had wealth that they were in support of the church. And often there is no better time to give than when you pass on and you can leave an endowment with your favorite monastic house, either in your vicinity or in general. Well, the problem with the accrual of wealth presented two challenges for the monastic houses during this time. First and foremost is it relaxed some of the need for manual labor. In some cases, it relaxed the need for manual labor entirely. Of course, this is a feudal age, and land at this day and age is the principal driver, the principal revenue stream for anyone of wealth. To have land means you have servants, you have people, and you have livestock, you have crops. All the necessities for feudal life. In other words, this is not a moneyed system per se, as we're used to in the modern world. But people have noticed with the relaxation of manual labor on the requirement of the monks, it gave them a lot of leisure time. Now, at times, this is okay. They pursued the intellectual life, or they pursued something else. Maybe they pursued more fervently their devotional life. So the cessation of manual labor was not in itself bad. The problem, though, is that at times, the wealth that was owned by the monastery was somewhat indistinguishable from the wealthy lives of certain monks. You have the emergence of a caricature, really just a caricature in many ways, but a caricature of the fat, sort of lazy Friar Tuck image of a monk. Now again, this is a caricature. But the idea here is that monks were beginning to be seen as those who have something of an easy life, not necessarily with a higher calling, to be a Christian athlete, as they had been known in the period of late antiquity or the early medieval world. The other factor is, given that the world is run by lands, that the principal revenue stream, the principal sign of wealth was how much land you had, well, with the rise of land being within the hands of the monastic orders, what this signaled for those who were in the political elite level, those in the nobility or in the knighthood, etc., is they began to take notice of the church as a path to political stability for their family. In other words, the political elites throughout Europe began to notice that they needed to get involved with the church if they were going to secure even more of their wealth. These civil rulers now begin to take a not entirely spiritual focus when they're looking at the church. So it would not be unlikely, for example, for a noble house of some kind, usually not the highest noble house, like the kings themselves, but any rank of lesser noble house would actually at times take a great deal of interest in the prospects of one of their sons, one of the younger sons in their house, becoming someone who is a high-ranking monk or clergyman within the church. Now, this has in large part to do with the idea of primogeniture. That is the idea that the wealth of a family is only passed to the eldest son, or at least to the eldest child, but in the Middle Ages, it's almost always the eldest son. Well, what do you do with all these other sons? Well, one of the things that noble houses began to realize is that if you curry favor with a particularly wealthy house, particularly wealthy monastic order, and then you place one of your lower sons, one of your younger sons, into that order and rapidly get them risen up the ranks, well, lo and behold, you have an independent avenue of wealth for one of your children. Now again, at times this is wildly abused, At times, it's just simply seen as a benign way for the house to be involved with the church. In fact, what we'll see in our next lecture when we look at the life of Aquinas is he is actually from one of these lesser noble houses, and he is being put forward for a very wealthy monastic house, and he altogether resists it. He realizes that his family simply wants the wealth and the power, and he wants to actually be involved with the church and the life of the ministry and the monastic orders, and so he rebels and he flees, and he joins one of the newer mendicant orders within the monastic world. Well, what are these mendicant orders? Well, a mendicant order is an order that preaches poverty. It's the belief that those who are going to be in a monastic order must have no wealth, neither their own personal wealth, and they usually resist even the monastic houses or the orders themselves taking large endowments for the sake of their own comfort. And there's all kinds of fights on this, all kinds of backs and forth. When we get to the lecture on Occam, for example, one of the things that Occam gets involved with, in fact, it's one of the things that gets him into the most trouble during his lifetime, is on the debate, which seems somewhat obscure if you don't know this backdrop, as to whether or not Jesus and the disciples themselves had material wealth of their own. Part of what had happened by the 11th century and on into the High Middle Ages is that people began to believe that though Jesus is described in the scriptures as being a poor man, not having a place to lay his head, this kind of a thing, it was assumed that the funding of the ministry of Christ was because the disciples had a great deal of wealth themselves, and therefore they paid for the journeys and these kinds of things. Well, that is special pleading, say the mendicant orders. You monastic houses who want to keep your wealth, you're simply saying that Christ was actually wealthy, even though the scriptures seem to say that he was not. Or that the disciples had material wealth, even though Jesus tells them not to carry more than one cloak and one staff and etc. Well, the mendicant orders, again, are a reaction against the wealth and the power that had accrued to the monastic houses. And there are a couple, we can just make note of them along the way. There was the monastery of Cluny, there in the heart of France. And the Cluniac reforms are in large part a way of detangling the monastic houses from the political realms that were around them. And the abbot of Cluny made the unique foundational, you might say constitutional, proclamation that they will be answerable only to the Pope. That in no way will those in power in France have any say in what happens in the abbacy of Cluny. Another is the Carthusian order. And the Carthusian order doesn't really rest on a charter per se about its allegiance to the Pope, but instead relies on the idea that they are going to reenact a more radical, pristine, early form of monasticism. In fact, as historians have said, in some ways they went beyond even the original monastic impulse. So devoted were they to ridding the monastic order of wealth and opulence and leisure that they really made a great big stand on being mendicant. That is to say, they were going to be the impoverished ones. Well, by far, the most influential and the most popular of these reformed monastic orders were the Cistercians. And the Cistercians, again, come from the area of France. They come from the city of Citeaux. And the reason they're called the Cistercians is because Citeaux, in French, in its Latin translation, is Cistercium. So it's named after this city of Citeaux, there in the heart of France. And the Cistercian order really relies not so much on reactions against the populace or reactions against the morals of others around them, but rather they rely on the organizational principles of their order. A Cistercian order, when it was founded and as it began to flourish, rests on the idea that anyone who's going to be named Cistercian must live in strict obedience to the rules that were in play and that were developed there in Citeaux. So a Cistercian, whenever it creates a cellular group of Cistercians in another city or in another part of Europe, takes very great pains to make sure that those who are going to call themselves Cistercians will not bend or buckle to the pressure of those around them. They are going to live a true monastic life. Well, the Cistercian order is wildly popular. Within a number of decades, there are somewhere in the neighborhood of 1,000 monasteries that are connected back to Citeaux. And so at its founding, in 1098, the Cistercian order was poised to really be the moral voice, in some ways the more staunch puritanical voice, but still the moral voice within the monastic orders of Europe, which, as we have said, was something of the soul of the church. If there was any place where you were not supposed to find any rot or any faltering on the principles of the Catholic faith or on the Christian life, it was supposed to be in the monastery. And so the Cistercian order is holding itself up as a paragon of the ways in which the monastic orders ought to be run. Well, again, the first Cistercian order is founded in 1098, there in the city of Citeaux. And just a number of years later, in 1112, there arrived a man by the name of Bernard, who enters the monastery of Citeaux, not just with himself, but, surprisingly, with 30 of his relatives. Now, these would be extended family of all kinds. There seems to have been something of a revival in the Bernard household, and they all agreed to join the Cistercian order in order to live a life of piety and faith and monasticism. Well, 3 years later, after his probation is over and after he is fully a brother there in the city of Citeaux, Bernard is sent to the city of Clairvaux, where he is to establish a new Cistercian order there in that city. And it is for that reason that Bernard is forever known as Bernard of Clairvaux. It's not his home base, but rather it's where he is sent to establish another Cistercian order. And it is from that base or from that house that all of Bernard's ministry is carried on and conducted. By the end of his life, Bernard will become one of the most influential thinkers and teachers and, in fact, preachers of the entirety of the Middle Ages. In fact, when Bernard's teachings were embraced by the Catholic Church fully and he was given the title of doctor, which I'll remind us, a doctor in the Catholic Church is someone whose teachings are considered to be authentic to the Catholic Church itself. So Augustine is a doctor, Ambrose is a doctor, Aquinas, etc. Well, Bernard is one of these doctors. Well, they're always given an honorific or a title that somewhat comprises exactly what their role was in their given generation. Well, Bernard's title is Doctor Mellifluous, which translates as the pleasant-sounding doctor, which is an appeal to his preaching. His words, his style, his rhetoric, the tone of his voice, all kinds of things, seems to have mesmerized audiences whenever he preached. He was just simply that good. And so Bernard, again, within this context of the 11th century, with all the problems and the highs and the lows of the church, steps into this void and becomes one of the more important voices for shaping the direction of the church as it goes forward. And there are all kinds of ways that we can get at this in terms of understanding Bernard in the context of his own day. I think probably an easier way to remember it is to look at the highs and the lows, or the good things that everyone embraces in terms of Bernard's teachings, and then those areas where people from a variety of different perspectives have trouble with the ways that Bernard has done things in the context of his own day. In terms of the highs, they're very easy to spot. Everyone embraces and loves Bernard for the following. First and foremost, Bernard is the most cited medieval writer by anyone when you include Protestants and Catholics into that category. Meaning, Protestants love Bernard. John Calvin in particular is excessive in terms of his love of Bernard. But Bernard is one of these beloved figures, whether someone is Catholic or Protestant, whether they are medieval or modern. Bernard is just that powerful of a writer. And in part, it's because of his preaching. It's in part because of his rhetorical capabilities in a world in the Middle Ages where rhetoric and easy-to-read writing was not always the norm. The other thing about Bernard, though, is he is a biblical rigorist. Bernard is one of these folks in the Middle Ages who, while not opposed to rhetoric and not opposed to logic, is perhaps the strongest single voice in defending the claim that if a doctrine is to be believed or taught, it must rest on Scripture. It must come from Scripture. Logic is something that is applied afterwards, not something that we bring to the Scriptures themselves, or something that determines truth itself outside of Scripture when it comes to doctrine. And we'll see some of this biblical rigorism when we get to his attacks on some of his contemporaries in just a minute. But there are a couple ways that this rigorous commitment to the Scriptures presents itself. First and foremost, Bernard is one of the great defenders of the method of biblical reflection that we today call Lectio Divina. And Lectio Divina is a method of reflecting on Scripture that is both at once critical and self-appraising, and yet also devotional. The Lectio Divina comes, frankly, from the monastic order. It was a process of biblical reflection. And the idea here is, one would read through the Scriptures for a period of time. You would stop, you would extemporize, you would maybe sermonize off of that text. You would engage with it. You would think out loud. What does this text mean? What does this word here mean? This kind of a thing. And then, at the end of a long meditation, or even a short meditation for that matter, you would stop and you would engage in prayer. An immediate application of the reflection you've just had comes about in Bernard's teachings on the Lectio Divina with this immediate call to prayer. Prayer always follows dialectic. Now, Bernard wasn't the inventor of this, but he was a defender of it. And what he's getting at very often is a real combination of the devotional life with the intellectual life, which is something that was beginning to separate somewhat with people like Abelard, who were so critically committed to the idea of logic and dialectic. Bernard wants to see an end to this, and he believes that one way is the Lectio Divina. Another way that this presents itself is in one of Bernard's greatest and most read books, and it's his book called On Consideration. Again, this is a book that is in print, I think, even until today. Depends on where you go and find it. But it was widely read throughout the Protestant world and the Catholic world ever since the Middle Ages and after the Reformation. It's a book that is written to a pope. A pope had been elected to the office with little or no, let's say, theological training in his background. And Bernard, rather than complain about it, turns instead to write a book about how one ought to approach the Christian life and theological reflection. And that work is his book On Consideration, and it's one of the masterpieces of the Middle Ages in terms of laying out a clear rationale for the Christian life and the life of the mind. Other ways that Bernard is cited as a real advocate for perhaps an ecumenical approach to the divisions between Catholics and Protestants is that Bernard, above all medieval theologians, is the strongest committed to a real intense Augustinian idea of grace. You'll recall that he cites Abelard as being a Pelagian, and we talked about that in our last lecture when we looked at Abelard's view of the atonement. Bernard is, again, one of the most devout and strongest voices on the subject of grace, on the idea that Christ's work has done it all. And he does reflect, of course, on the need for good works in terms of the result of our salvation through Christ, but he is not one to try to figure out a way to make works a requirement in the sense of where, say, maybe Abelard was trying to take these doctrines. Okay, if those are the highs, if those are the things that people love so much about Bernard, there are a couple of places in Bernard's life and in his ministry and in his writings that people often cite as being problematic. The first is that Bernard was instrumentally involved in preaching and launching the Second Crusade. In fact, it's probably not hyperbolic to say that if it were not for Bernard's preaching before nobles stoking up their desire to go on crusade, that the Second Crusade might not have happened at all. The Pope had called for it, but it was really only met with a lukewarm response. And Bernard steps in, and through his preaching and through his political connections of all kinds, he eventually inspires Europe to go on the Second Crusade. Those who are not very big fans of Bernard tend to, at this point, wrinkle their nose and find a great deal of reason to doubt whether or not this is a man who should be listened to at all. His involvement with the Crusades, of course, seemed to have tainted him to so many all the way down until the modern world. Well, we have to be careful. This is a time of the Crusades, and while Bernard shouldn't be let off the hook for his involvement here, there are plenty of other theologians and thinkers and writers who, for whatever reason, do not get the sting of this, who are not tarred and feathered because of their involvement with crusading movements over the centuries in the Middle Ages. Still, it was Bernard who was instrumental in even launching the crusade. And given the fact that the Second Crusade might not have happened if it were not for Bernard's preaching, it's very difficult to let him off the hook, even one iota, because to do so seems to imply that the Second Crusade was just okay. Another area that's often cited for criticism is the way Bernard goes after Abelard. The attack on Abelard is at times excessive. Now, as we said in our lectures on Abelard, there's a great deal that he says that's really kind of kooky at times. There are things that Abelard is arguing for that no one in the context of the Christian world had ever really argued before. And there were challenges that he was raising to the sort of standard fare of Catholic doctrine that sent a lot of people to worry about the teachings of Abelard. But again, in this case, it's more that Bernard is the tip of the spear. It's the fact that he goes after Abelard in a way that is, in many ways, politically designed to take the man out. And so he's often chided for this, or even blasted for this, given his involvement. The next two issues that we're going to cite, the last two issues we're going to cite as issues that people often raise for concern about Bernard, often depend on what side of the aisle you fall on, whether you're Catholic or Protestant. First and foremost, Bernard is one of the earliest, the strongest, and the most zealous defenders of praying to the Virgin Mary, of the doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary, and in some ways he leans towards this idea that Mary is co-redemptrix, which is an idea that Mary is instrumental in the process or the plan of salvation, not just as the Mother of God, but rather that she herself plays a role in the salvation of individuals themselves. Now, from the Catholic side, again, Bernard is not the first to come up with some of these doctrines, and that's true, he's not. But he is the most zealous, and he is the most passionate about these doctrines. That, in many ways, the long history of the Catholic Church's reflection on the Virgin Mary can be said to start, in some ways, at the headwaters of Bernard, at least in terms of an overt, on-paper, deep reflection on Mary as part of the prayer life and part of the devotional life for the Church. Now, again, he's not the first. This had been on the rise in the Middle Ages for some time, but he is the first to put this really to paper in terms of defending it. And so he's often cited as one of the first and the most important defenders of certain doctrines related to Mary. Now, it's worth noting again, Bernard is the most beloved writer amongst Protestants. And they are aware, at least in the historic context, of Bernard's advocacy for many of these doctrines. And it just goes to show that for many, they may not like his understanding of the teachings of the Virgin Mary if they're from the Protestant camp, but they nevertheless respect the other things he has to say on other doctrines. The last thing that we need to cite is one of the great myths and mysteries about the medieval understanding of sex and the married life. Too often what happens is people like Bernard are cited as people who are opposed to the average, let's just say, earthy understanding of the married life, of sexual union. And the way this is brought up is people note is that at times in the Middle Ages, there would be commentaries written on the Song of Songs, which is, of course, a poetic reflection on a bride and her bridegroom. And people like Bernard write a commentary, or in this case, he preached a series on the Song of Songs, in which he allegorizes the Song of Songs to be about Christ and the Church. Now, I have heard repeatedly from people that apparently everyone in the Middle Ages believed that the Song of Songs was to be desexualized and that it's always supposed to be about Jesus and the Church. And given the popular misconceptions of this, it's often alleged, or it seems to be implied at least, that there were numerous tracts and devotional writings on the Song of Songs like this, and that everyone just simply wanted to erase sex from the Bible. The problem, though, is that's not what Bernard does, and it's not what anyone does when they allegorize the Song of Songs. First and foremost, it's Bernard who is the main culprit, if you will, of the allegorizing of the Song of Songs. His sermons on it are very clear. He's going to talk about Christ and the Church in the context of this very earthy book on sex. The problem, though, is again, he never stops and says, well, sex is icky, and we don't really like sex anymore, so let's just go ahead and make this all about Jesus. That's not what he does. Actually, in a manner of speaking, Bernard does the exact opposite. He comes to this issue and he says, this book is clearly about sex. It's clearly about the relationship, the love, the intimacy of a bride and a bridegroom. It describes how hot the other one is for the other one. describes how attracted they are to one another. Very, very earthy language. Rather, what Bernard does is he takes the obvious New Testament truth that Christ and the church is in some ways mysteriously to be understood as a bride and a bridegroom. And he runs it back to this book and he says, if there's any way to really understand who Christ is, let's go to the most earthy book on the subject of the married life, sex and all. In other words, he wasn't avoiding sex by allegorizing the Song of Songs. If anything, he takes the metaphor, the description of Christ in the church, and he takes it to the sexual union, which is found there in the book of the Song of Songs. And he says, let's not paper over the fact that Paul just called the church the bride, and that Christ is the bridegroom. And he says, well, obviously the metaphor here is not one of sex. We're not going to avoid this sexual motif, which is at the heart of the marriage bed. And instead, we're going to see what we can learn from that union, from the reality of the sexual life in marriage. We're going to see what we can learn about our relationship with Christ as the church by going right to a very, very earthy book on sex. So please, get it out of your mind if it's ever been implanted there. There is no move in the Middle Ages, by and large, to treat sex in this case, at least in terms of the Song of Songs, as something that's icky and foul, and therefore needs allegory in order to paper over it. If anything, Bernard is saying, we believe that Christ and the church are husband and wife, and let's go look at a real biblical account of the love between the husband and wife, and see what we can learn about Christ and his church. Well, in the end, Bernard is a man with an immense career, both in terms of his writing and his speaking and his preaching, as well as for his influence on the 11th century. And, like so many men throughout the centuries, with this level of impact and this level of influence, there are things that are beloved by all, and there are things that, depending on your perspective, depending on your denomination, you're going to find problematic in the theology of Bernard.
So, do you love him or hate him? Don't want to go, hey. Yeah, it's an interesting thing. You know, if we were to go through most of the medieval teachers, we would find fault with all of them. There's no one who had come to... It's interesting to me, as you try to work through theology, we tend to be reactionary to whatever gets thrown at us. And so you have the early church right after the apostles. What's the first thing that gets attacked? The deity of Jesus Christ. Arius comes along, and so there's all of this focus on the deity of Christ. How much theology is there to learn? There's tons of theology, but what gets attacked is Jesus Christ, and so we see for several hundred years the church is dealing with this issue. Is Christ a creature or is he God? And they work through and wrestle with all of that, and so the church becomes at times reactionary to these different things that are going on. I get asked by our more Reformed, traditioned brothers in Christ why I am a dispensationalist, why I believe in a premillennial, a literal return of Christ to this earth to reign for 1,000 years when men like Luther and Calvin were not. And again, they were not brought on the scene in order to study eschatology. What was lost in the church at the time of Luther and Calvin was the whole understanding of the gospel. And these men invested hours and hours and hours, years, on trying to defend, here is the gospel. And so I refer to, the Roman Catholic Church was all millennial. John Calvin was all millennial. Luther was all millennial. And I just call it the Catholic hangover, because they didn't deal with those issues. It wasn't until later, in the late 1700s, beginning into the 1800s, that the subject of eschatology began to be discussed, and then we see the church kind of going back to its early form of premillennialism, and that's where we find ourselves today. So it's not that the church is always able to deal with all the different theological problems all at once. It deals with those major issues that confront it. How many of you know who J.I. Packer is? Anybody know who J.I. Packer is? J.I. Packer is one of the most prolific authors of our era. Did he die recently? Or is he? I don't think he's dead yet. Sorry, say it that way. He's a very old man. I know this. You read any decent, truly conservative evangelical book written from basically the mid-70s up until even just around 2000, and you know who's going to do one of the forewords to that book, whether it's from John MacArthur or James Montgomery Boyce or Jerry Packer's going to write the foreword to that book. He's written some great books, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. He's written Knowing God, some great books, well worth everybody's reading. He was a staunch opponent of the Evangelical and Catholics Together movement, the first one. In his older age, he's beginning to say things that are contrary to what he said when he was younger. He's now moving. He is a very staunch evangelical Anglican. And in his older age, he's started to embrace the idea of trying to bring the Anglican and the Catholic Church together. Now, I would say, what are you doing, man? What has changed in your thinking that all of a sudden you're abandoning all this other teaching and you're trying to bring this all together? Should I throw J.I. Packer and all that he taught out the window because he's starting to say some things that I don't like in his older age? No, it didn't change what he said that was true. It just means he's a man that makes errors like everyone else, and we have to be Bereans and see if what he says lines up with Scripture. So as talented as a man as he is, and as much as he's done for evangelicalism, we take him with a grain of salt. I share all of that because I think you have to approach Bernard of Clairvaux, you have to approach, even John Calvin, you approach Thomas Aquinas, we'll approach even Luther with a grain of salt. We won't agree with these men on a lot of things. Calvin was a paedobaptist, which means what? He baptized babies. We are credo-baptist. We baptize believers. We wouldn't agree with that. That's just a small thing. So do we throw Calvin out because he was a paedo-baptist? No. Yeah, you had a comment?
Yeah, I was just kind of fear for the future generations. With the commercial successes of some of these authors, out there who are writing all these books, Olsteen and...
Yeah. I understand what you're saying, but I'm gonna try to give you a little bit of encouragement here. Olsteen's not writing any theology books, and so what you're going to see, and we've seen men like this before pop up, and they're hot and heavy on the scene, and everybody's going after them, and then all of a sudden they die, or some scandal comes out, or something happens, and you don't hear about them anymore. It's interesting. What stands the test of time is truth. And so I would never even put, and I know you're not saying this, Osteen is not Abelard. He does not have that kind of mind or that kind of intellectual prowess to make the church start thinking like that. He's just what is Osteen? He's a populist preacher that just likes to get people to follow him, and he'll say whatever he has to say, however he has to say it to do it. And so that won't last. I mean, it may be as long as we're alive, but he'll die, and people will move on and find another teacher to tickle their ears, because that's what the Scriptures tell us. So I don't think the church is going to be perpetually dealing with Osteenism, personally. But anyway, just some interesting thoughts on that. So did you have any other comments or thoughts about Bernard of Clairvaux? I got his hymn, and I would just so encourage you to look up Jesus, Thou Joy of Loving Hearts, and just read through it and really meditate on it. Can I use this as an example, by the way, of just encouraging something to do different in some of your devotional life, get a good hymnal and read some of the hymns, the good old hymns. I'm not talking, I mean, and when I say good old hymns, sometimes that, you know, I'm in the Bible Belt, and I'm sorry, I'm not trying to be offensive to any of our Southern Baptist folks, but sometimes Southern Baptists think that if a song is 100 years old, it's a good old song. I'm talking about ancient songs. I'm talking about some of these old texts that were written by theologians and such of the past, and there are some good Southern Baptist old hymns too, so okay? So, yeah, I mean, you ask somebody, what's a great old song? How Great Thou Art! Yeah, written in 1931. That's an old one that's been around forever and ever. I mean, it's old to most of us, right? And But Bernard of Clairvaux wrote that hymn that we listened to over 1,000 years ago. And there's some good hymns written, the hymns of Isaac Watts written in the 1700s. You would do well to read through his Charles Wesley. We took a piece of one of his hymns, read through some of the Wesleyan hymns, and it's just a good exercise. And so I challenge you to do that. Again, I want to, there's kind of interesting, we tend to be extreme people, do we not? We have the monastic church or the monasteries who are becoming wealthy, becoming corrupt, becoming, power hungry because of their wealth. And so you had these mendicant monasteries basically saying, no, we have to be what? We have to be absolutely poor. What were they doing? They're going exactly to the opposite way. And I find that we still do that today. We still do it today. We find the charismatic church to be in excess regarding what? What is the charismatic church in excess of? Charisma. Thank you. Which is that they are so focused on the power of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the expressions of the Holy Spirit. Everything's got to be, you know, these expressions, everything. So what do we do who are not charismatic? We have to be careful that we run over here and we're not going to raise our voice. We're going to be stoic in all of our presentations, and we're not going to, you know, the Spirit doesn't do anything today because He's already done everything that He's ever going to do. So we just kind of leave the Spirit out. And we have to be careful of that because we can run to extremes. Now, I'm not saying that there's quote unquote a middle ground between charismaticism and stoicism. You know what I'm saying? The issue is that we have to take, when we talk about the Spirit of God, take what the Scriptures tell us about the Spirit of God. And there are gifts of the Spirit. And we are to, there's to be a charisma that's practiced amongst the church. All of us have charisma. Did you know that? How many of you know you have charisma? How many of you have forgotten or didn't know you had charisma? I'm not talking about your personality, but you do have charisma in the personality sense, Crystal, but that's not what I'm talking about. Charisma in the biblical sense is everyone has a charis, a spiritual gift. You all have charisma. The question is, how is it to be expressed? And there are gifts of the Spirit that have ceased. Then the Scriptures suggest those, the cessation of gifts of tongue and prophecy and all of that. But how do we use our gifts? Do we do it in our own power? No, we do it by the power of the Spirit. So when we're talking about all of these things, all I'm trying to tell you is what they're dealing with 1,000 years ago, we still deal with today. It's just got a different name, a different face. It's a different issue, whether it's, you know, J.I. Packer, who I'm telling you, we would love 95-96% of all that he's written, but the last few years and the 4% that he's written now, we kind of say, I mean, gosh, this is on tape or something, or tape. I'm aged myself with that. This is being digitally transferred, but I think he's just an old man losing his mind, okay? Because it's not what he embraced for the vast majority of his life. It's not his theology that he developed over time. It's just all of a sudden, as he's gotten older, he just says, man, it'd be great if the evangelical Anglican church could get together with the Catholic church. And we're just going, what are you doing? Well, yeah, very much so, you know, but do you throw out everything Billy Graham's ever taught or done because of that, you know? I mean, so again, it means that every teacher, and if there's anything we can take out of this with Bernard of Clairvaux, every teacher is going to have something that you're going to have to say, you know what, I just don't see where that lines up with God's word. And you should be that way. Woe to us if we can't look. Is there a man on the face of the earth? Has there been? Let's put Jesus out of the equation for just a moment. Has there been a man since Jesus whose theology has been 100% correct? Name one.
Even Paul and Peter, they made mistakes in their ministry.
Sure. So what's my point? If we know that, you know, Paul had to rebuke himself. Paul rebuked Peter for some bad thinking. We've already gone through the church history series and say we don't like what so-and-so said here, or we like what Augustine said here, but then he had this other thought over here. What are we being? Bereans, and comparing everything to Scripture. And we ought to be able to be doing that. And if you're, you know, there should be enough teaching in any given church that you can say, I can see where Pastor Ed is strong in this, and he's weak over here. You should be able to identify some of those things. So those are just some thoughts that we take out of that. So do you have any questions? He threw out some terms with this one. Mary being the co-redemptrix of the world. You like that one? I mean, that's probably big in Jamaica too, right? Haiti, why did I say Jamaica? Haiti, well, all of those, wherever the Catholic Church has gotten mixed up with voodoo and all of that, they tend to unite all this, and Mary becomes an object of worship in those areas so much more so than what we see in the United States.
Well, even the American Catholics that we've talked to in Haiti.
Yeah.
I mean, the one guy, he was mid-20s, missionary that was staying in the same place we were staying. Mm-hmm. If Mary didn't stay a virgin, then their whole religion is out the window.
Yeah.
Well, we're so sorry.
Let's go to Matthew chapter 12 and show you right where she had other sons and daughters. Yeah. Yeah.
So they worship Mary.
They do. They absolutely do. And that's the, you know, that's an old form of Ishtar, Esther, Easter, where we get Easter. And that's that mother-son cult, and that's as old as religions get. Did you know that? The mother-son cult is as old as religions get. It's interesting, just so you know, why would the Muslims have so vehemently reacted against the Catholic Church in the 700s and 800s? Well, if you were a Muslim and you walked into a church at that time, around 800, they were already starting to put the veneration of Mary, and you wouldn't see Jesus, the prophet, in the prominent place. You would see who? Mary. You'd walk into the church, and you'd see Mary given the prominent place, not Allah. I mean, and I realize it's a different God, but they would see, you know, not some representation of the Almighty God. It was this woman. And so that really kind of fanned the flames of antagonism between Islam and Christianity in those times. And this is kind of an amazing thing, that if the church hadn't corrupted into the veneration of Mary, you wonder how much, I wonder what would have happened in the whole. I guess there would still be problems. But that was, if you were a Muslim going by a typical church in the 900 AD, and you saw some of the stained glass or the depictions, you would see this veneration of Mary, and that was offensive to them. And who else is it offensive to? Protestant Christians. I mean, it's just kind of an interesting thing. So anyway, examine everything. The Scripture tells us to examine everything. We are to be Berean-like and to go and test whatever is being taught by any teacher to see if that is what Scripture indeed teaches. And so I just challenge you to do that. So we're done with church history for the rest of the year. There will be no more history, only future. Right? So next Sunday night is our candlelight service. I encourage you to be part of that. Friday night is our family unity night. Bring your favorite Christmas dessert. We'd love to see you. And I guess that's it. I'll close in a word of prayer. I guess the kids will be coming in before too long. Give you a few minutes to fellowship until they get here. Father God, we do thank you for the fact that you work through weak vessels. Lord, we would be, I pray, the first to acknowledge that we in this room, we have our shortcomings. We don't understand things. And if we were trying to explain things about you, we would certainly come up short in some of our own explanations. We thank you for men that put themselves forward who are seeking to make you known and to want to know you and invest time and hours and energy into trying to get to know you and get their heads wrapped around your word. But Lord, we know that all of us will come up short. And so help us not to, in a sense, throw the baby out with the bathwater. Let us learn from those who have gone before to learn what they did well and emulate it and to look at what they did poorly and to say, we won't do that. We pray for the grace to be able to do that and to be gracious, Lord, even when we recognize that there are errors. We pray for the rest of this week. May we have opportunity during this holiday season to point people to Jesus. Lord, so many people will be open to conversations. Help us to make the most of every opportunity because we know the days are evil. Help us to proclaim Christ and to do so effectively and boldly and without being ashamed. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.